Hey kids, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but did mom ever tell you to start making your own bed? And so you did it. And you started to notice later on it didn't look like you made it. And then you realized that you'd make it and then mom would come in and remake it the way she wanted it. Did that ever happen to you? Sometimes it may be dad says wash the car and you wash it and that night you're in bed and you look out and he's out there washing the car after you went to bed. I don't know if that's ever happened. I know in some of the teaching and training concerning parenting, they tell you not to do that because you will take away from the children the incentive to do it. You know, why work if it doesn't count, right? Why do it if you're just going to redo it? That message is sent. And a lot of times it's if you're a perfectionist, you have to really fight that, to live with what the child is doing, to teach the child to do it better. You know, it's like a lame duck president, you know, who cares, you know, he doesn't have any more power. You know, how about when you're on a team and we're not going to keep score, you know? It takes something out of it, doesn't it? Why do it if it doesn't count? We're sort of wired that way, are we not? Well, that's the question we're asking in the sermon. Why do it? Why work if it doesn't count? As I began this series on, and you've been part of this church long enough, you know, certain series always get out of hand. It's the 30th message on the minor prophets. But remember, I thought I was going to preach through the minor prophets. I knew if we did that, it would be years. So we're almost done. We're at some of the last books. And as I went through some of the books to look at texts that I felt were like major texts in the minor prophets, I knew that we'd be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I was looking also for passages that would jump out and have something to say to us about the Lord's Supper. And verse 4, work for I am with you. It jumped out at me, and I'll explain why. You see, the question is, why work if it doesn't count? I mean, The question to ask is, are you working to get God with you, or are you working because God is with you? And those were the two motivations that had to be dealt with, and specifically the fact that there was the wrong motivation that was going on with the people. Now, if you know anything about the minor prophets, as we get to Haggai, Malachi, you're getting to the end of the minor prophets. And so we're going to look at this in three headings. Work, what's God telling them? Work, why is... I was going to do, like, work, you know, but you aren't old enough to remember Maynard Krebs. He had George's, you know, the Dobie Gillis show. He was a beatnik, and any time his father, who owned a grocery store, would tell him to work, he'd go, work, you know, because the beatniks were against work, you know. So I was going to, you know, do that. Work! God is saying work, and well, why is he telling him this? And then lastly, work, why he's really telling, what's he really saying to them? Because there's a little bit more given in this passage that explains what he means, okay? Work. God says work. What's he telling them to do? Now, we need the background, do we not? Remember, The northern kingdom was taken into captivity and basically destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had a little while longer to go before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, took them into captivity, led a remnant there, destroyed the temple, and they were in captivity for 70 years. They failed to keep those Sabbath years that they were supposed to allow the land to lay fallow, and God said, I'll let it lay fallow by taking you to Babylon, and no one's going to be here, and the land is going to get its Sabbath rest. And that's why they were there for 70 years. And then God raised up another king who defeated the Babylonians, Darius, and he sends them back to rebuild the temple. But not a lot of them, in fact, probably most of them don't go back. A remnant go back. They begin the temple. This is like 538 B.C. Remember last week we're talking about Malachi's 400. He's like 100 years later. And 70 years later before this is when they went into captivity. So they began the temple. And they pretty much got the foundation done. And they gave up and they stopped working. Well, why did they stop working? Well, one of the reasons is that we're given in verse 3. It says, verse 3 of Matthew 7. Let me do what I told you to do, and that is turn to Haggai. I don't know about you, but one thing I've done is learn my way around the minor prophets this last year. You know, it's always that book we have trouble finding things in. Haggai 2:3. Listen to this. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Why is he saying that? He's saying that because there were some people who were old enough to have seen the Temple of Solomon. And now this remnant had come back, and it's the younger ones who are putting themselves to the work. They build the foundation, and what are they saying? I think of my mother when I brought her Reese's peanut butter cups, and she looked at them and she said, I remember years ago when these used to be big, you know, the good old days, you know, reminiscing. And, you know, that's what they're saying. We remember Solomon's temple, the gold, the beauty, the grandeur. Solomon, remember what he did, the cedar and all the gold and everything. He built this temple that was called it the eighth wonder of the world. And they remember that. And they're looking at this temple and going, come on, this is nothing. And they discouraged them, so they quit building for 14 years. And what was going on in those 14 years? Well, we're told in the first part of Haggai that, is it a time in verse 4 for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lays in ruin? They gave up and they started remodeling their own homes. And they had these paneled houses and, putting in the interior, making them more and more beautiful. And God is saying to them, through Haggai, get to work. What's the work? We've seen this throughout the minor prophets. The work was building the temple. You know, why was that so important? In 1 Chronicles 28:10, when David is told that he would not be the one to build it, don't forget they had a tabernacle. It was a tent. They moved it around. And finally they settled in Jerusalem. And David wants to build a temple, and God says, you're not going to build it because you're a man of bloodshed, and I'm going to have your son build it. And so David begins to lay up the materials for him. But David says this to Solomon, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. Same words, do the work. That's the work that's given you. Build that temple. So that's what God is telling them. Now, so the next thing we need to ask then is, why is God telling them that? I ask that because what has always been a big problem with God's people in the Old Testament? Wasn't it works? A misunderstanding of what works were all about? God says to them through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Did you ever wonder what's being said in that verse? He's saying to them, you think that somehow or other, because you built this beautiful temple, that I'm dwelling in it because you built it for me. You know, you earned this. You earned my presence among you because you have this beautiful temple. I mean, Paul says when he writes to the Romans, and he writes in verses 9, 10, and 11 about the problem of the Jews, you could call it. In other words, you're saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ's work. What about the Jews? What about them? What about the temple, the sacrifices? Is God throwing them aside? And Paul deals with where they fit in the economy of God. And this is what he says. Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, and they did not succeed in reaching that law. And Paul says, why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. You know, Paul's basically telling us that the default setting of man is this. You know what the default setting is? Since we've got computers, this is part of our language, right? You get a computer, it's set, the screen has a certain screensaver, everything, and then you can change stuff. And if you accidentally hit that return to default, all those settings go away and the computer is back to the way you bought it. The default settings. Sometimes you do that to solve problems. In other words, there are certain settings that it's set as when you get it, and that's what you go back to. Well, the default setting of the human being is what? Work so God will be with me. I'll work, and because I'm working, God will be with me. God will be pleased with me. God will save me. God will be my God because I'm doing these good works. Isn't that what Adam wanted to do? When the devil came to Adam and God said, don't eat of the tree, that was a work. That was a good work Adam was to do in representing our race. And the devil came and said, God doesn't want you to do that because you're going to be like him. So Adam wanted to be like God. Adam wanted to do it his way. Adam wanted to earn God's favor by being like God rather than doing what God had told him to do. You know, one of the things with Tom taking people through the Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. I don't know if you read the book, but Tim Keller's teaching on the prodigal son is very eye-opening because it sees that this shows up in two ways. We work to get God with us in two different ways. The prodigal son was very sinful. The older brother was very religious. But they're both trying to get what only God can give by their own efforts. The son who goes off into sin is trying to get self-fulfillment, which only God can give. Only God can fulfill us by giving us peace and giving us a relationship with him. But that son is trying to seek human happiness through sinfulness. The older brother is trying to do it through religion and obedience. The older brother thinks that he can get what he's supposed to get from God by being good. The younger brother thinks that he's going to go out and get what will fulfill him by being bad. And what Tim Keller says is they're just two forms of religion. One worshiping self, one worshiping a false god. You see, work so God is with me, the default mode. And God says that the gospel needs to change the default mode into God's mode, and that is, I am with you, therefore work. Okay? So, the question is then, and this is the question that struck me when I read this verse originally, and I was thinking about a passage. I knew that we'd have the Lord's Supper as I'm getting to the end of this series, and what passage in Haggai would speak to us. Here's the question. Why is God telling them to work on a building that tells them they can't work for God's favor? What's the message of the tabernacle? If you have a concordance or a Bible on your computer, type in tabernacle and temple. And the tabernacle comes up in Leviticus and Exodus over and over again. The overwhelming message is that God is unapproachable. And so you need this tabernacle. And number 17, verses 12 and 13 are typical. Listen to this. The people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish, we're undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? And they got that message a couple of times when people approached God in the wrong way. You see, the message to them was God is unapproachable because you are sinful. That's what the tabernacle tells you. But it also tells you there is a way to approach me. It's my way. It's a substitute that's given for you. Why is God telling them to work on a building that says they can't work? That's why. That's what the building tells them. And so lastly, we want to ask then, work, what is God really telling them? And what's he telling us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? You see, the key is found in the next verse, verse 5. He says, work for I'm with you, declares the word of hosts, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Your work needs to be seen in the context of what the covenant says. They came out of Egypt. God gave them, through Moses, his law and his covenant. And it's defined there in Exodus and Leviticus as it works out their way of worship and what the temple, the tabernacle and the temple are all about. He's talking about the covenant that was made with Adam and Eve in the garden. A covenant that was made with them, with the Son who was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. We call that the covenant of grace. And it's revealed to them, one is coming who's going to crush the head of the serpent and undo this death that's come upon you by sin. It's the same covenant that is then made with Abraham. And God says to Abraham, Abraham believed God and he counted him as righteousness. But what did God promise? He promised that he would have this seed, as many as the sands of the sea, the stars in the heavens. And then with Jacob, as he subdues Jacob, he makes the covenant again with Jacob. And then he makes that covenant with David. He says, David, you are going to have a descendant who is going to be on the throne forever. And God and Haggai is saying to them, as you do this work, don't forget the covenant. It fits into the covenant. When Titus writes to the believers, he says this, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He says to them, work because of the work I've done. Work in response to the work that I've done through my Son. But it's interesting, he says to them, this, if you look at what he says about the temple that's going to come, he talks later on about the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. You think, well, he must be talking about Herod's temple, which was bigger. Maybe it was, in a certain sense, more glorious than Solomon's temple. Well, that's not what he's saying. Because he says to them, I'll fill this house with glory. The silver's mine, the gold is mine. Well, what's he saying to them? Saying, if I wanted a temple built of gold, I own the gold. I could give you enough gold to make it solid gold. If God wanted a gold temple, he could make it happen. You see, they're missing something here. It has to do with what they think gets them approachable to God. If we build this and build it with gold, it's a really good work. You know, I grew up in a church where when you had communion, the chalice was gold. On special days, they had a chalice with jewels in it. The plate that the bread was on was gold. The door to the tabernacle where they stored it was gold. It was just full of this riches. I don't know if you've ever been to St. Peter's Basilica to see the glory of that place. See, the whole thing is that you can think of it, well, you know, if we're going to have God dwell in anything, we want to make it worthy of him. But that's not ultimately the motivation. It gets caught up in the things that we have created that make God more accessible to come to us. You see, what God is saying is the worth is not in the material that you use to build the temple. The worth must be seen in what it represents. And who dwells in it? It's the Son of God. You see, the temple points to the work of another. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Isn't that what's going on? Now look what Jesus said in John 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, the temple is pointing to him. That's its worth. God wants it to be made just the way he says it's to be made because it communicates a message. It communicates a message about our sinfulness and separation from him and how that separation is bridged. And it's bridged through his Son. And the Lord has given to us the Lord's Supper. And what does he say to us? He says to them, work, build this temple. He says to us, do this. Do this. It's the same type of phrase, isn't it? Do this. But remember, it's not the doing of it. It's not a work that saves. It's a sign that points to the work that saves. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Now, where does works fit into this? Well, how do we respond? How do we respond to a Savior who's done it all, who says, look at this table, there's nothing on this table about you except your sin. But God has accepted you. He's forgiven you. How do I respond? Well, the book of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Good works that flow out of love for the one who died for us. You see, we are not to work to be saved because our works count, but we are to work because Jesus saves us by his work that counts. And that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? Paul said, no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid in Jesus Christ. And each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. And there'll be a day of accounting, and there'll be a day of reward for the work that we do. We talked about this in Sunday school. How can I go to heaven and see that somebody has less than me and be happy? He's telling me that I should work, and he's going to reward me for my works, but some people work harder than others. And he's saying, when we get to heaven, that's going to all be worked out. But that's where our works fail. Our works, James says, prove that we're saved, prove that we have faith. Our works are used by God to build his kingdom, and our works are a basis of how he rewards us. And that's why we work. You see, why should I work if it doesn't count? It doesn't count toward our salvation, but God counts it toward our sanctification and toward our blessing eternally. And, you know, that's the comforting word. It's given to Haggai in a sort of encrypted form, but it's opened up for us in the New Testament. And what does he say to him? Say to them in this passage? He says, be strong. Work, for I am with you. We have a work to do. And Dr. Boyce, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, has a sermon where he deals with this passage. And he says something that I just want to end with, because he talks about how we often have that same attitude and fall into that same funk that the Jews fell into in Haggai's time. He said we go through these moods, and we begin the Lord's work with joy. And then we compare that work with what someone else is doing, which seems greater, and we get discouraged. He said we can compare the church of our day to the church of previous ages. You look at the Pentecost and the early church and how thousands of people are being saved. And Paul's going throughout the Roman Empire and people are being saved and churches are being raised up. And he says, or you can look and see, gee, how many converts have come as a result of my work. And we look at the Protestant Reformation and we see the power of the gospel and what happened in Northern Europe. The Great Awakening in England that spread to America, that changed the culture. 20, 30, 40, 50,000 people gathering to hear the gospel. And we just don't see that and we get depressed. I want to read a paragraph because he brings it home when he says, even if we don't look at the past and compare our situation to some former age of church history, we do the same thing in comparing our own work to what's going on now. Now listen to this. He says, we look at another church and say, look at that congregation. 25 years ago, there were only 10 people meeting in a house, and now there are 5,000 people, and they have a magnificent new building. All sorts of projects have been launched through that ministry. Or we look at an organization that has so much money, it does not seem to know what to do with it, while our organization just struggles along. We look at another person's life and say, that person seems to be so joyful, so victorious in everything. He doesn't seem to have any problems at all. Every time he opens his mouth, somebody seems to get saved. And I've been struggling with my neighbor, talking about the gospel for years, and there's nothing to show for it. What's wrong with me? And he says, situations like this get us down emotionally, and we find ourselves thinking that our efforts are useless, and we think we might as well give up. And God has a word for anyone who thinks like that. The word spoken to these exiles as they return through Haggai, God says, I know how you feel. I know that it's true that the work you're doing doesn't seem to compare to the work of others. But God says, work, for I'm with you. He's doing his work in different ways, through different people, different churches, in different places, at different times. That's not up to us. What's up to us is that we work, that we do this work. And that's the work of the gospel. Not that you're saved by your works, but that you're saved by the work of Jesus. And may God give us that joy. That's what we're praying for revival. Revival for revival in the love of the gospel and a deeper work of God in our hearts, a greater love for the lost, a greater joy. I always tell people that when God sets a church on fire, the unbelievers will come to watch it burn. And that's what we're praying for, that we wouldn't get discouraged, that we'd move on. I gave my report at Presbytery yesterday. I told them it's 25 years I've been here. 30 years in the OPC, 25 years here, 37 years in the ministry. What do I have to show for it? Look at the work that God has done among us. Here we are. And he has a work for us to do. Let's not get discouraged. Let's move forward in the gospel. Let's come to his table and be reminded of the work that Jesus has done. And he's still doing that work. And let's be thankful. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel, which is brought forth even through the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. We thank you for your word, which reminds us of what our Savior has done for us. And we thank you for the Lord's Supper, which you've given to us. You've given it to us that we might participate in it. And it's a work in a sense that we can do that pleases you. But it's a work that tells us that this work doesn't save us. This work simply reminds us of the work of Jesus and that you meet us in the supper and you build us up through your Holy Spirit. And so come to us, Lord Jesus, and have your way with us as we read a portion of your law from the Colossians and as we confess our sins. We pray that you would bless us, that you'd set apart this bread and this cup from its common to its sacred use in the Lord's Supper, and that you would honor us as we honor our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we read some expression of his law, often the Ten Commandments. Today I want to read a section from Colossians. And as we read it, let's pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us places where we have failed to do what we're commanded to do as a work of thanksgiving unto the Lord, sinning against him, and that we might confess our sins and come to the Lord forgiven and with a new sense of the joy of the gospel. Now, hear the law of God from Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders and make the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The law of Christ. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.